Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your day, for Sunday, for the Lord's Day, for our Sabbath, for this day of rest. And pray that it truly will be a day of rest for us, physically and spiritually, as this is a day that our society has set aside in which to honor our fathers. And we pray above all, Father, that we will honor you as our true and heavenly Father, the best of all fathers, who knows how to give perfect gifts to your children. And we ask for those gifts, even this day. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to draw out from us true worship, to illumine your word to our hearts and our minds this day. To show us our Savior once again, that we might love and worship him. And we pray that we will also honor our fathers, not just on this day, but every day of the year. We thank you for our fathers. And we pray, Father, that you will make those of us who are fathers to be better fathers, who are more like our Father who is in heaven. Wise and caring and compassionate, but willing to discipline out of love. Give us as fathers wisdom. And Father, we pray that we'll have wisdom even as we discuss our subject for this morning's Sunday school hour. Guide us by your word. Help us to think your thoughts after you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I probably do have to apologize a little bit for my voice, and I'm hoping it'll hold up. Last week, of course, last weekend, I was in Flagstaff at the Building Tomorrow's Church Conference, which was a real blessing, by the way. But then on Monday, traveled to New Mexico, and we were helping out at my father-in-law's camp. He runs a Christian summer camp, and he needed help, especially with the programming, which means a lot of yelling at kids, not in a bad sense, but yelling in the sense of giving lots of directions during games and generating enthusiasm, which was probably the most exhausting part. I was in a very different context last week, a context I haven't been in about 10 years. It also meant that I was in charge of the annual skit night, and during the process of that skit night, I had to do a very loud eagle impersonation that destroyed my voice, and then later had to do a velociraptor impersonation, and that just did my voice in completely. So I'm actually pleased that I have as much voice as I have this morning. As I indicated in my email, if you got that in time, I apologize, it was late this week. We're going to take a break for today in both Sunday school and in the morning service. Of course, it's 1 week ago today that the Orlando shooting happened, and those of you who've been in the church know I don't always respond to sort of national events like this, but this subject in particular has kind of been on my heart and my mind every time one of these events happens. You get a lot of people trying to interpret it, and a lot of Christians trying to interpret these events. Why did God allow this to happen? What is God, what was God's purpose in allowing something like this to happen? And it particularly, I think, is relevant with this event because of the people who were involved. Now, I heard about it when I was at the Building Tomorrow's Church conference last week on the Sunday. And then on Monday, I was driving back to Silver City, New Mexico, and just listening to the radio. It was very lonely country in between Flagstaff and Silver City, New Mexico. Very lonely country. And so it was kind of frustrating to me because radio stations kept coming in and out. And, I'd finally be, okay, this is interesting. And then it would cut out and I had to find something else. So I heard a wide variety of different people commenting on the events in Orlando. Of course, it was the first news day, first work day for a lot of these radio hosts after that event, and so they're all offering their opinion. Several of them Christians as well. But as soon as I heard about the shooting, knew it was a Muslim who had committed the shooting, that it happened at a gay bar, I knew that there were going to be a lot of prominent evangelical leaders giving interpretations of this. Of course, we're just about a year exactly from when gay marriage was legalized or given its stamp of approval, at least by our Supreme Court. And so I figured that there would be this. Now, again, I've been completely out of any internet access, anything, for the last week. And so I haven't necessarily heard any of the pundits and especially the evangelicals giving their interpretations of this. But I figured, you know, that's what we're going to get. You know, this is God's judgment on America. This is God's judgment on the homosexual community for all of these things. Every time that one of these things happens, you know, you get all these interpretations. This is just the subject I want to talk about in Sunday school. What can we say, what ought we to say in response to these type of events? Kind of just by way of introduction, again, you think about the things that have happened. 9/11. You probably remember all these, you know, prominent, you know, evangelicals and Christians in America giving their various interpretations. You know, this is God's judgment on America for X, you know, specific sin, or this is God's judgment on this particular group of people. Now, there have been a lot of different shootings, but I think particularly of Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting. Do you remember that one? That's what it was in Connecticut. You know, it was an elementary school, so it was one that was particularly, you know, striking for a lot of people and sobering for a lot of people. I remember hearing, my brain is mush. Mike Huckabee, is that his name? I remember him talking about this, because this was after his, you know, bid for president and everything, and he had his talk show then. And he was talking about this, and he was, you know, pointing it back to, well, you know, you've taken God out of the schools, you've taken Bible out of schools, you've taken prayer out of schools, and now this is, of course, what happens. You know, so kind of interpreting, this is God's judgment on, you know, the American public school system for, you know, removing all of these religious practices, or at least Christian practices. Of course, what happens in Orlando. Now, again, I've been out of touch, out of the news loop for about a week. Has anyone heard any Christians offering interpretations of the Orlando shooting? Yeah. Okay. What was the basic? I mean, those are two very, very respectable personalities. What were they? How were they responding to it?
Both very similar. Albert Mueller, he's the first one I listened to, and his thing that he does every day is very short. Mm-hmm. And it was, you know, some of it was, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, in a sense that, you know, this is a time of mourning for families that have lost, but, you know, to make sure, I kind of put a biblical worldview on what the individual did was murder and wrong and sin, regardless of the people he was killing. You know, he's not the judge, God is the judge. And with respect to, you know, how should we talk to other people about it? Mm-hmm. You know, kind of making sure that when we're in the workplace and having conversations, that it's not, well, those people deserve to die, so they got what they deserve. You know, it's, no, God is the judge, and he'll determine when people will be judged for their sin. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sure, to make sure that, yeah, they're in sin, but, you know, we're not out there as Christians to make judgment on people right now in manners like that.
Yeah. Well, good. That sounds like a good perspective on this. But, you know, I'm sure that, you know, even today in pulpits across America and, you know, other people that are writing, you know, it's, the interpretation is given. This is God's act of judgment on, you know, America, or on the homosexual community for their homosexuality. You know, giving a very specific interpretation of this providence. This is why God allowed this to happen. Yeah, Walter?
There is a pastor in Sacramento from probably a fundamentalist church, a Hispanic pastor, who was basically saying, you know, I wish that they would all die. You know, we should do this. And it's only like a little 30-second clip on the internet. Of course, they probably took the worst of it, you know, but he was definitely Old Testament judgment, you know, homosexuals need to be stoned, executed. This is a good thing. And then, and then it got on the local news, and, you know, how can this guy? And so,
Jeff?
I've heard a very distinctly opposite presentation of it hasn't been, I haven't heard rhetoric coming from a Christian perspective. I have heard the rhetoric from a great many liberal friends of mine who have felt the need to share their anti-Christian views, saying this is what Christianity breeds.
Mm-hmm.
This is what, if you're in a church that thinks that homosexuality and the LGBT, and now I understand, I learned this weekend that now it's up to Q, so I can hardly wait for what's next. If you're holding an anti-LD question, is the Q, LGBTQ, or anti-homosexual view, then this is the level of hate that it breeds, that people go out and kill. So although this was a Muslim with that view, Christians who hold that view too.
Yeah.
So I have heard the rhetoric that has been anti, not Christian against as God's providence, but rather society saying, this is why we're judging Christianity.
See, that was one of my first thoughts when I heard that, is that, again, we're headed toward persecution. But that I knew that the correlation was going to be made to Christianity, that it's anything, and that probably Christianity was going to take more of a beating and more flack for this than Islam. And it's amazing. I mean, again, I haven't. I need to catch up on everything because I've been out of the loop for a week. But that was one of my first thoughts was, okay, well, this is Muslim. It was a gear, and the Christian, you know, Christianity is gonna get raked over the coals for this, even more so than Islam.
Does that trouble you?
I mean, to the extent that, you know,
well, you don't want to be a masochist.
Yeah. I don't want to be persecuted.
Right, I don't want to be persecuted.
Yeah. But in many ways,
gee,
again,
getting persecuted.
You know, in the morning service, we're just going to spend our time in Psalm 46, and it's going to be, you know, just basic truth. There's nothing fancy in there. But I just think at this point we need to remind ourselves of Psalm 46. You know, what is our refuge? What is our fortress? What is our hope? And but I mean, it troubles me in the sense that, yeah, you know, we're it's a good thing to desire peace, to desire to live, you know, quiet and peaceful lives and be able to promote the gospel apart from that. You know, but at the same time, you know, persecution has never really been bad for the church. in many ways, it's frequently been very good for the church. But it is just amazing to see, you know, this the absolute... It's like what we talked about with, you know, a couple weeks ago in Judges, with Ehud and Eglon, and just the absolute laughability of the world at times. And this is one of those instances where, you know, everyone's so ready to just jump up and defend Islam and always this peaceful religion and all of that, and yet at the same time willing to jump and attack Christianity because they happen to believe the same thing as Islam here, but they're going to, you know, attack all of the Christian beliefs while at the same time sort of brushing the Islamic beliefs aside. But again, the specific focus this morning is just on the interpretation, you know, and seeking these specific interpretations, you know, and this is what I'm talking about. You know, God let, you know, this specific thing, X, whatever it is, happen for this specific reason. And what I'm arguing against is that we ought never to say that. We ought never to say that, and I hope to be able to prove that to you from the scriptures. And the key scripture, and we're going to come back to this at the end, but turn to Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. Maybe many of you have already thought about this passage in connection with this. This is a passage, obviously, that got a lot of attention around 9-11, sometimes interpreted rightly, sometimes not interpreted rightly. But Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so Galilean Jews, they had been killed by Pilate while they were, you know, offering their very sacrifices. And so it's this you know, tragic event, maybe an act of what could be considered religious persecution, something like that. And he answered them, you know, so they're telling Jesus about it. They're obviously seeking kind of his interpretation of these events. And what does Jesus say? He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So here's a kind of natural disaster, or, you know, just some sort of tragic accident that occurred. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think this is, again, this is a passage that could be very misunderstood, but I think this is important. Whenever these type of events happen, and it's immediately there's this temptation to jump to, oh, it happened at a gay bar. Well, that was God's judgment on those specific homosexuals for their homosexuality. Well, were those people in that nightclub in Orlando worse sinners than all of the other, you know, homosexuals who were in a gay nightclub, in hundreds of other gay nightclubs around the country at that exact same moment? Were they worse sinners somehow? Was God judging them specifically for their homosexuality, but not these others? Were they even worse sinners than all of the other people who were at home asleep in their beds in Orlando? And it's like, well, no, that's not the point. We can't jump. I mean, even Jesus, you know, God, the God-man, doesn't jump to interpret this providence in this way. But what does he do? He comes back and says, well, no, I mean, what's the lesson that you draw from this? If you're going to interpret anything from this, it's repent or you'll all likewise perish. What does he mean by that? Okay. And judgment is coming. I mean, does it mean you'll all die tragically in some like horrific way? No, it means you're going to die unprepared to meet the judgment. You're going to die. And so it's a call to repentance in this sense. And we're going to come back to this passage in a few moments. But I think this is paradigmatic for us because too many Christians, far too many prominent Christians are ready to jump in with their interpretations of God's providence whenever these things happen. And, you know, it's okay if we're going to be persecuted. Let's be persecuted for the right things. Let's not be persecuted for the wrong things. Let's not be persecuted for saying dumb things that we have no warrant to say on the Word of God. Let's be persecuted for the things that we stand and say, thus saith the Lord, therefore we cannot budge. Not, this is my opinion. So, all right, you probably know where I'm going. But I just very simple outline in some ways. Interpreting providence, and I want to consider a couple other biblical examples and even some examples from history. Why we shouldn't interpret providence, and again, when I'm saying interpret, I mean specifically. God let this specific incident happen for this specific reason. I just have 3 points, and they're very nicely alliterated. Kind of A-R, I got 3 of those. This is good alliteration here. First of all, it's arrogant. It's arrogant. What do I mean by that?
Well, we would pretend to know that we know God's motives when it's not declared in the scriptures. Mm. And, I mean, really, you're making yourself like God at that point.
Yeah. Can you think of a biblical example of someone who tried to interpret providence in this type of way?
Just one?
We can think of multiple.
Who sinned that this man should be born?
Oh, wow, that's a good one. I didn't get that one. Yes, thank you, yes. Yeah. Oh, man, that's really
clearly
good.
Somebody
I can't believe I missed that one. No, I blame the lack of sleep I've had over the past week. Yeah, that's John chapter 8, 9? Or John chapter 9, yes. Ooh, I like that. Thank you. Good. Oh, here's the Pool of Siloam, not the Tower of Siloam. It's the same area of Jerusalem. Okay. We can remember that. But yeah, that's the assumption. You know, this man, someone sinned. It was either this man or his parents. That's why he was born blind. And what does Jesus come back? He says, well, no, this man wasn't born blind. God didn't afflict him with blindness for X specific reason for this. But for what?
God's glory.
Okay, for God's glory. Now, Jesus there could give a definitive interpretation of God's providence. This man was born blind so that Jesus could come along, heal him, and, you know, that would be a sign to his true identity, and God would receive glory through his healing of this blind man. That's why this man was born blind. So there's an example of, you know, even Jesus' disciples trying to interpret providence. Okay, who sinned? Must have been a sin here. Very similar, anyone else in Scripture? Okay, Job's friend, that's the one that came to mind, and especially then are really rebuked for their arrogance in that. And even Job himself, when Job begins to sort of sound like his friends and kind of pick up their argument. But what is it? You know, all of this stuff is happening to Job. Job has no idea why, right? And his friends come along, these miserable comforters come along, and they try to interpret God's providence in Job's life. And it's their black and white, you know, interpretation is, all right, you're being judged, therefore you sinned. Now let's go dredge through the rest, you know, the whole of your life and try to find any sins that, you know, you haven't confessed, that haven't been atoned for and dealt with. And, you know, once we find that, then you'll know the cause. This is why God allowed all this to happen. Now, again, very similar to that man who was born blind. You know, why did God allow that to happen? Well, we know a little bit more. You know, God was glorifying himself and proving Job's faithfulness to him. You know, it was this trial, it was a testing of him to demonstrate his commitment to God and God's grace and strength in his own life. but how does God repent? So Job's friends keep telling him, it's because you sinned, it's because you sinned, it's because you sinned. Job eventually comes along and says, no, I haven't sinned, this isn't judgment for sin. But he begins to demand that God explain himself, that God say, all right, tell me why this happened. Interpret your providence. You owe me an answer. And what does God come back to reply to Job and to his friends in this, in their attempts to interpret providence?
I just have a few questions for you. Where were you?
Yeah.
When I called the stars into being, and does the Leviathan come when you call?
Yeah.
You know, and these outrageous things that he says, which he says them as meaning nothing, as being nothing. And but I should answer you? So just answer this for me.
Yeah, and what's the point of that? What's the point of all God's question? I mean, really, you know, were you there? Were you there when I decreed everything that would occur? And I decreed, you know, in my divine counsel before, you know, the beginning of time, what would happen and why everything would happen. Were you there? And then he rebukes Job's friends as well. You haven't said the things that are right about me. You made these assumptions. You're interpreting my providence. Were you there? Were you part of the divine counsel? Do you know the mind of God to such an extent that, you know, that no one else knows the mind of God? And so, you know, the first reason why we shouldn't be ready to jump and interpret specific providences is just because it's arrogant. I mean, you're claiming that you know something beyond what's been revealed in Scripture, and that, you know, no one else knows. So it's arrogant, first part. Secondly, it's arbitrary. See, I told you this is good alliteration. It's arbitrary, right? Maybe a historical example, and then we could come up with a bunch of different examples as well. But various interpretations of the Great Fire of London in 1666. Now, this is one that I think Jim talks about in his Baptist history class. Of course, this is his forte, his time period and all this. 1666, a huge fire in London. Basically, the original city was completely decimated. I mean, I don't remember all the numbers until, but it was like 80% of the homes, of the houses in London, of the structures in London were completely destroyed. I mean, it was horrendous. It was the end of a long, hot summer, a drought. There wasn't, you know, water ready at hand. And, you know, of course, they didn't have very sophisticated firefighting techniques that normally consisted in just tearing down the buildings around the fire so that it wouldn't spread. You're just kind of trying to contain it. Well, I mean, they're wooden structures. They have thatch roofs. I mean, it started in a bakery, although the baker, you know, denied that it started there. And it's kind of like the Chicago fire, right? You know, just kicking over a cow, kicking over, at least the theory is, kicking over a lantern. But it incredible. There really wasn't much loss of life, amazingly. But just, I mean, completely decimated most of the city of London. And so you have, in London at that time, various, you know, Christian groups that are
are interpreting, ready to offer their interpretations of why God allowed this fire, or why God sent this fire on London. I have these. I probably should have separated them out, but so here's different interpretations. The Church of England, kind of just a generic, this is judgment for London's sin. Okay, so kind of, you know, it preaches, right? So we could just use this, all right, this is judgment on your sin. The Royalists, now, who are the Royalists? They tended to be, but the Royalists were those who were loyal to the British crown. So this is just a few years after the English Civil War. Charles I had been beheaded, you know, Oliver Cromwell and the Parliament kind of took over, and then eventually there was the restoration of the monarch, maybe 7-8 years, or maybe a little bit more than that before this. So Charles II is then back on the throne. So you have those who were, you know, these royalists, they were loyal to the crown. So their interpretation of this, naturally, is that this was judgment for the murder of Charles I, right? Naturally. You don't agree with us, so you're being judged. Not you're the one being judged. Well, and this just shows the arbitrary nature of this. The Republicans, those are the ones who were the supporters of Parliament, of course, how do they interpret the fire? It's not judgment for the king's murder. It's actually judgment for the restoration of the monarchy, right? You know, we had this good Christian Parliament in office, and we should have let them continue to control the country. And now we've restored this monarchy, and he was, you know, Charles II wasn't the godliest of men, and he eventually, I think on his deathbed, converted back to Roman Catholicism. And so, you know, you've got this man who, at least during his lifetime, is sympathetic to the Roman Catholic Church. As a Republican, well, this is God's judgment for the restoration of the monarchy. The Quakers, there were Quakers who were being, you know, persecuted. Of course, you know, it's judgment on the rest of London because they've been persecuting the Quakers. You can see how this is very easy. The Romanists, so the Roman Catholics, it's judgment for heresy. It's judgment because England has left the Roman Catholic Church. And so, of course, this is God's judgment. They've defied Rome. And the Puritans even weighed in, and theirs was, you know, various interpretations. Some argued it was judgment because they were still too lenient with Catholicism and they allowed, you know, Roman Catholicism still to exist. Some it was just judgment on, you know, the formalism within the church, you know, that was just all external, it wasn't internal. Others that it was specifically judgment, interestingly enough, for the sin of sodomy. And others just sin in general, but you know, just each one had their own specific. Okay, well, obviously God sent this as judgment against all the people who disagree with me or the people who aren't following what I believe. It just, you can see that every time something like this happens, it's completely arbitrary. Whatever group you align yourselves with, whatever your perspective, you can come up with a different interpretation. Again, you think about 9/11. From the perspective of, you know, a lot of kind of fundamentalist Christians in America, was judgment on America and on America's sin. Talk to the Muslim in the Middle East. What is it? It's judgment on, you know, America. I guess they would agree on that. So that perspective. Yeah. But, you know, it's just whatever perspective you are, you can come up with your own interpretation. It's completely arbitrary. There's no bounds. Yeah, you can think of really almost anything, any major event that's happened in the history of the world since the church has been around, and different people are going to interpret that differently. So it's arrogant, it's arbitrary, it's somewhat, this is close, but it's artificial. And this is just, you know, the point. It's not revealed in Scripture. And so there's no such, it's not based on what's revealed, and so it's just artificial. It's just drawn completely out of your own mind, out of your own head. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, the secret things belong to God. Those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey His statutes. Yeah, Jack.
I was thinking on Job's friends. If we don't read Job chapter 1. Mm. And we listen to Job's friends. Mm. We're sitting here nodding our head going, maybe I wouldn't have said it like that, but you know, he's got a point. You know, he's got a point. So knowing Job chapter 1 is the viewpoint that we carry through those friends, where then when he's offering sacrifice for his friends, we're not surprised. And we bristle along with Job. But if we didn't have Job chapter 1, we'd kind of be standing a little closer to the friends, I think, than the guy sitting there scraping scabs off of a piece of clay. You know what I mean? There's a perspective that Job chapter 1 gives that we don't have. We didn't get that with 9/11. We don't have it today. But we have a different perspective. And Psalm 42 is certainly going to have that. That's the one that needs to shape. And that's all.
Yeah, no, but that's exactly the point. You know, we can now interpret God's providence in Job's life, right? Why? Because it's revealed to us. It's revealed that God reveals exactly why he allowed all those tragic things to happen to Job. And so we can say that. Your average Christian whose, you know, spouse dies or who gets cancer or anything, I cannot go and say, well, God allowed that to happen for this specific reason. Because why? Because it's not revealed. If I did so, it would be, my interpretation would be arrogant, it would be arbitrary, it would be artificial, because it's not revealed. And that, especially as preachers, as pastors, you know, what do we have the authority to say? What do we have the authority to insist on? This and this alone. I cannot stand up and tell you why the Orlando shooting happened, other than in most general terms, which we'll get to in a second, because it's not revealed. It's not revealed to us what God's mind was in that and what his purposes were. Yes, Lena?
So you could say that, the destruction of Sodom and the baby, you know, after David's sin with Bathsheba, they were, judgments of because of their sin, but because it's revealed to us.
Yep, exactly. Exactly. Luke?
I was thinking about your point on it being arbitrary. It seems to me that it's not just arbitrary in the number of possible interpretations for any one given event, but it's even arbitrary in terms of which events we decide to interpret. We're very narrow and selective as to which events actually make it viral on the news, because there are hundreds and hundreds of things happening all over the world that we never even know about, don't care about, never will know about, and yet we choose very selectively to interpret specific ones just because we have the internet that make it available to us.
Yeah.
But for all we know, 49 homosexual people could have become millionaires and had great, good things and fortunes come to them over the past week as well.
Yeah, exactly. And how do you interpret that? Oh, well, God's blessing them. God's showing his favor on them. I mean, that's exactly true. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Cameron?
Something else. James White just talked about how people tend to take these happy events and assign judgment to it for specific reasons because of, you know, that's past the Old Testament. Is a key point to understand is that God was judging Israel and specific people because they were covenanted people with God, that they were bound by those laws, and if they didn't keep the covenant, they were going to be cursed for it. Mm. There were specific curses which God enacted on for those specific people. Mm. And then to go on, you know, God had revealed specific reasons for judgment, but even in a broader general sense of, you know, the Syrians coming and wiping out Israel was specifically because they broke a specific covenant with God, that he then executed that.
Yeah, and that providential event in history, you know, the Syrians sacking Israel, the Babylonians coming, sacking Jerusalem, we know what the purpose of that was. We know what God was doing, and that he was judging Israel for her sins. And how do we know that? Because it was revealed. But beyond that, no. Other than in most general terms. So that's kind of just the negative sense of how not to interpret providence or why not to interpret providence in a specific way. How to interpret providence then? And this is just my last slide. Again, I want to keep things pretty simple and basic. But how to interpret providence? So what are we to do, though, when these major events happen? How are we as Christians supposed to say, you know, okay, what can we say if we can't say God had this specific event happen for this specific reason? Well, can we say anything? Well, yes, we can. So I think there are three ways that we can interpret providence, but I want to keep these clear in our minds. First, humbly. Humbly. I think that there can be a place to suggest possible reasons, but it has to be clear. that, you know, we're simply suggesting possible reasons, especially just as a way, especially to stir the conscience. You know, maybe, in Orlando, this was an act of judgment that God was attempting to get, you know, God was getting the attention of specifically homosexuals to consider, you know, their ways. I mean, maybe, you know, there's a young man who was at that nightclub who, having gone through this experience now, is going to look at his life, you know, and he's going to, you know, seek out Christ as a result, because he recognizes, you know, the sinfulness of his way. I mean, maybe that's why. Maybe, these other events, especially a lot of times with pastors, you're counseling people, there's something tragic has happened in their life. Why is God allowing this to happen? And ultimately what I have to say is, I don't know, but let me show you kind of scripturally some of the reasons why God allows, you know, these types of trials to happen in his people's lives. And sometimes, maybe what you need to consider is Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe God is chastening you for something. Now, again, I don't know. I can humbly suggest possibilities and then have, you know, you examine your own heart, your own life, and maybe there is, you know, some unrepentant sin that God is chastening you for. Maybe it's simply to, you know, strengthen your faith. Maybe it's simply to allow you to be a good testimony before your family and friends as you go through this trial. And I don't know what God, I can humbly suggest possible reasons. But I have to be clear that those are just suggestions. And again, even and the next one we're going to make, but within the bounds of Scripture too, we're given general reasons why God allows some things to happen. And maybe this is, you know, one of these reasons applies. I don't know, but I'll put it out there. But it's humble. I don't know the mind of God. I wasn't there in his divine counsel when he decreed everything from the beginning to the end. And so maybe this.
I think too, with those situation like this, there are so many people involved. God can have a multitude of reasons that he do it, that he allowed that to happen, because it can affect so many different people in different ways.
Yeah, I mean, even just some random person sitting on the opposite side of the world who reads about it. I mean, it's just, yeah, God can do those things within the lives of all the family members of those who are affected through all of this. So, if we're going to interpret providence first, do it humbly.
A couple of weeks ago, you preached and you talked about one of the effects of remaining sin. And one of the effects was to reveal, was to, in this case, encourage, or to remind. There's a residual risk. This, at the risk of sounding crazy.
You take that risk every time.
I always have this voice in the back of my head. Why was I not grateful, but amazed at the shoe as it broke, as the story broke? But I looked at it and I thought to myself, well, first of all, this is going to be great from the standpoint of what people are going to do with this. It's going to be unbelievable. If this guy turns out to be Muslim, if this guy turns out to be homosexual, whatever it is, if this registered Democrat, homosexual, shoots up a nightclub, this is going to be, from the political fodder, it's going to be entertainment for at least a month. That's one aspect of it. But I also looked at it as a Christian and thought to myself, this is the world. What fellowship can you possibly want with this mess? This is revealing to me that I know where my citizenship is. Don't get crazy. That's not to say that, you know, I'm not brokenhearted over the loss of life in Orlando. A week before that, 68 people were shot in Chicago. I don't know if those of you who follow the news. 68 people in one weekend were shot. Those shooters are still out there. This one guy shoots 50 and he's dead. I'm still worried about 68 shooters that are in Chicago. But this is the world. This is the review. This event, I was reminded of the preaching that reveals. And there's comfort there.
Yeah. Humbly. How to interpret providence? Humbly. Second, generally. So
not specifically. All right, yeah, not specifically genocide. I was getting my hand motions mixed up there. This is Burkhauer. One of the textbooks we had to read in seminary was his book on T.C. Burkhauer, his book on providence, which is really excellent in many ways. But he talks about there and draws a distinction between recognizing the hand of God in all events in the world, and distinguishes that from trying to find the finger of God. I like that imagery. You know, the hand of God, we recognize God is in control of absolutely everything. And we need to remember that. We need to remind ourselves of that. We get comfort from that. We can, you know, God is in control of everything. He is moving everything by his hand. But trying to find the finger of God, you know, what specifically was he doing? What was the one specific reason why he allowed this one specific event to happen? I like that. You know, the hand of God, yes, we recognize God was in control of that. This did happen under his control and his providence. But why this now, at this exact moment, and for what specific reason, we can't determine. And so, you know, generally, and we do, we need to, as Christians, remind ourselves that all of these things do happen in the providence of God. Everything. It's the teaching of our confession. But we can recognize that. We can recognize that God is in control without trying to zero in on the specifics of it. So, generally, humbly, generally, and finally, of course, biblically. This isn't a comprehensive list, but for the most part, you know, what can we say biblically about why anything happens that happens? Well, to bring himself glory is certainly the first and the ultimate reason of everything. Somehow, in ways that are utterly incomprehensible to us, you know, this shooting in Orlando is going to bring God glory, whether glorifying, you know, his grace and his mercy, or glorifying his holiness and his justice, or glorifying his wisdom, and just somehow. I mean, and this is one thing that, you know, now again, this is a time of the lack of sight. It's a time of faith. I firmly believe. Again, I don't know if I can say this first. Okay, so I'm gonna step outside the pulpit. That, you know, in eternity, in heaven, that a big part of what we're going to be spending eternity doing is looking back over the annals of human history and going, that's why God did that. That's why God allowed that. That's what God was accomplishing. And we're going to see this incredible tapestry woven out of all of these threads and see this grand scheme and see how every single event that ever transpired in human history transpired under the providence of God in his infinite wisdom, to his glory, in whatever way that is. But, you know, how specifically, I don't know. But what can we say? Why did God let whatever happened? Ultimately, we can say, for his glory. And there's you know, John chapter 9. You know, why is this man born blind? To bring glory to God. There, in a very specific way, but in ways that we will recognize, I believe, one day. Secondly, of course, to do good for his people. That's, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God or are called according to his purpose. Our confession says, of course, God is in control of all things, but especially in a special manner, you know, for his children. That even, you know, everything that's happening out in the world in general is happening for the good of his people. And so even in this sense, you know, this Orlando shooting, whatever, I mean, somehow God is going to bring good to his people even through this. Again, whether it's just refining them as they meditate on these things that we're doing this morning, whether it's by adding to the numbers of his church, you know, through the aftermath of this, as people look at their own mortality and recognize their sin and their need for a savior. But God does things for the good of his people. And then we can also say, you know, to call men to repentance. And that certainly is the case with this. I mean, we can take the Orlando shooting, but we can also take the other shootings in Chicago. We can take anything and everything that happens. You know, all of it is what? Ultimately, it's a reminder of sin, of the consequences of sin. And again, not the consequences maybe of a specific particular sin, but of sin in general. And that's exactly the point that Christ makes in Luke chapter 13. It's, well, don't ask if they were worse sinners and that's why they got this. This is what all sin deserves. And all of you are going to perish likewise. You're going to perish unexpectedly, unprepared for the judgment
unless you repent. And that's what these, whenever there is these matters of national or international significance, these tragedies that occur, yes, we can. We ought to take that and say, well, look, world, repent. Repent of your sin. Because if you don't repent, you're all going to perish in the same exact way. Unexpectedly, unprepared for the judgment. And so God does. He's calling to repentance. Everything that happens, I mean, every diagnosis of cancer, every war, I mean, everything is a call to repentance. It's a reminder of the effects of sin, of what sin deserves, and of the need for us to make peace with God before we likewise perish. And again, within the life of God's people, I mean, you could break down that second point as well into all these different subcategories. But, you know, we can certainly say that. We can't always say, well, this is chastisement for your sin, and therefore for your good, because it's going to bring you to repentance, or it is just for the purifying of your faith, or it is to wean you away from this world, you know, whatever that is. But ultimately, yes, it's happening for your good, to a big extent. And those are the three things I think we can always insist on, especially in these tragic events, that God is bringing himself glory, he's doing good for his people, and he's calling men to repentance. So can we interpret providence? Yes. But in this way, humbly, generally, and you can see those biblical interpretations are very general. To bring God glory. How specifically? I don't know. To do good for his people. How specifically? I don't know. To call men to repentance? It's a little more specific. But look at what, you know, Christ goes on to say, even in the rest of that context in Luke chapter 13. Both of these tragic events, you know, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then verses 6 to 9 need to go with this. You know, it's, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. And what is this? For those who remain after these tragic events, it's God is being long-suffering and gracious with you. You're not producing fruit, but he's giving you another chance. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to bear fruit for his glory for another year. And so while you have that length of time, whatever it might be, repent, you know, bear fruit to God's glory. Respond to the call of the gospel. So it's always for those who remain after these events, it's a call to repentance. Look, the fact that it wasn't you who got shot in a nightclub in Orlando or got shot in your bed in the middle of the night, if God is being gracious and long-suffering to you. So repent. Repent. That's all I have for this morning. Any further thoughts or comments as we go? Louis?
Right, so it wouldn't be arrogant to say that this specific event happened because of God's multiplying himself.
No.
Would that be arrogance?
No, because that's revealed to us in Scripture. Yes.
I had opportunity to enter into some debate on Facebook. And I think we as Christians need to be very, very prepared, number one, to trust more, because in the Word and in God. Because what's happening, what I saw happening over the week was, now a lot of people are not just picking on Christianity, but saying, you Christians who follow Paul of Tarsus, it's your fault. Because he taught hate against the homosexuals. Jesus didn't. Paul of Tarsus taught it. So we as Christians have to be very, very well prepared. And I think this could be one reason for all of this to happen, as apologists, as evangelists, to say to these people, no, you're misunderstanding the scriptures. And let me tell you what the scriptures actually teach. And then the argument is, well, it's in the Bible. You should kill homosexuals. So then the defense is, well, that's in the Old Covenant. To an Old Covenant people, aren't you glad Jesus Christ came to inaugurate the New Covenant, where he taught us to not kill people? So as Christians, I think the Lord could, in some sense, desire for us to be refined in not only our abilities to defend the truth of Scripture, but at the same time, like you say in your third point, to call men to repentance, because that's ultimately what we want to do. And as I did that, the refutations ended. Jesus came to preach that we should repent of all of our sin and trust in him, and he never taught anybody to kill anybody. Love your enemies. That's how you do it.
Yeah, and that might be, you know, one of the specific reasons. Yeah, maybe he's going to refine his people. He's going to, you know, teach us, deepen our understanding of truth and our ability to defend that as well. Steve?
Yeah, wouldn't it be nice also to remind that the old covenant does point to the eternal judgment also.
Mm.
That, yes, this God will judge.
Mm-hmm.
And not to, you know, I mean, we're not concerned about the first point, because there's a danger, at least when I see it, if I can even give a suggestion, maybe it's because of their gayness or homosexuality. We're all great sinners.
Mm.
And it could be very easily misinterpreted.
Mm.
And I'm already going beyond the scriptures. But to use Old Covenant as a changing phase is true, the practice is not, but also is a reminder that this God will do perfect justice, living for ourselves, is you're setting yourself for the final judgment that will cast you into second death.
Mm-hmm.
To bring some fear of God, yes, it is true. God does demand stoning of adulterers and dishonoring parents is to be, they are to be stoned.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of things, not just gays. There's a lot of stoning that was mandated, and as I understand, I think Christians do, that this is the perfect justice of God that will take place unless we repent and believe in Christ and hide ourselves in.
Yeah, the judgment, the, you know, the harem warfare, all of that in the Old Testament, it is a picture of what is going to come at the final day and what sin truly does deserve. Again, the fact that God is long-suffering and gracious with sinners now is something, Romans 2, that ought to lead you to repentance. Yeah, Jack?
You know, there's also a level of comfort in not knowing. I mean, you know, it's often said that, you know, if I had a God that I could live to figure out, you know, it wouldn't be a God. But also, there's that conversation with John and Peter and Jesus. And Jesus explains the manner of death. And Peter says to Jesus, you know, what about this guy? And Jesus gives basically a smart aleck answer. He says, if this guy should remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. There's an element of, we can ask certain questions, and sometimes the answer is no. You know, and I'm not going to tell you.
Mm.
And what does it matter to you? Because I've already told you enough. Follow me.
Mm. Yep.
There's an element of, oh, okay, that question remains. It's still a good question. It's still a good answer.
Yeah.
You don't know.
Yeah, we have everything revealed to us that we need. And if it's not revealed to us, it means that we don't need to know it. At least not yet. And that's exactly, again, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's the secret things belong to God. Those things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Why? So we should obey his commands. You know, we've been given everything we need for life and for godliness. If God hasn't revealed it to us, it means that we don't need to know it. Louis.
Yeah, so on the flip side of this, what about, I think it would be interpreted comments, but other Christians who say, don't say God revealed this or planned it or
anything
like that.
Mm-hmm.
As far as, you know, just a specific event, wouldn't that be interpreting providence on their behalf? Because they're saying God never willed this to happen.
Kind of, interpreting a lack of providence. there is no providence.
I've seen some Christians actually say that because it's so, you know, tragic.
Yeah.
That's their response is, don't say God ever willed this because he loves every sinner the same or something like that.
But not the author of sin, so he didn't.
Of course, I mean, that gets into the whole, you know, problem of evil and God's relationship to evil and all that, which is certainly beyond our discussion today. But, you know, that the scriptures clearly say absolutely everything. You know, he brings all things to pass according to the counsel of his own
will. So it would be an attempt to interpret, I guess, God and what he's doing.
Yeah, that God wasn't in control of that. That type of mentality is so horrid. You think about it, so this was just completely meaningless. There was no purpose to that. There is nothing good that is going to come out of this. There's no meaning behind it. It's just completely random, out of even God's control.
God forgot to be God.
Yeah. I mean, that's just
that type of a God gives no comfort and no hope whatsoever. But it's the very gospel that God brings good out of evil. He brought glory to himself. He brought the salvation of his people out of the greatest sin that ever occurred, the murder of Jesus Christ. And even that, you know, showed us. It's, you know, you, by the hands of sinful men, did everything that God ordained would come to pass. Yeah. And all right, well, we do need to end so that we have enough time for a break. Let's just end with a word of prayer. Our Father, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, apart from whose will not a hair of our heads or a bird of the air falls to the ground, we simply bow ourselves in awe at the wisdom and the majesty and the power that you display in disposing all things according to the counsel of your own will. We submit ourselves to that. We admit we do not know often why you do or allow the things that you do and allow. And yet we trust that you have a purpose, that you have a reason, that it is a good reason, that it will redound throughout all eternity to your glory and for the good of your people. We pray that you would bring good even out of this tragedy last week in Orlando, that you would bring many to repentance as they consider their sin, as they consider what their sin deserves, and that they are unprepared to meet their judge. Thank you for your long suffering. That you allow any of us sinners to continue breathing is a marvel of mercy. Help us not to abuse or waste your long suffering, but bring us all to repentance. Those of us who are unbelievers yet, but even those of us who are believers, Father, that we would use the time that you continue to give us to bring fruit to your glory, bear fruit to your glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.